You know, if you've been around the church, you know the story of this day. You know the story of Palm Sunday. Not only do you know the story, you can almost, if you've been around the church, you begin to visualize what this must have looked like. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you even more so visualize what it looks like. You can almost see the city of Jerusalem laid out before you. And you know that the Passover is near, and the city has got filled with these pilgrims who have come for the Passover meal. And then here comes Jesus cresting that Mount of Olives hill across from Jerusalem. And he comes from those villages of Bethany and Bethphage before the hills crested. And he comes over the mountaintop and makes his way down to the Kidron Valley on into Jerusalem. But he's not on this majestic, you know, war horse. He's on a donkey. He's on a colt. And then there's, you can almost see the crowd. You can almost hear them bursting into praise, see them laying down their cloaks in the path in front of Jesus. And they're waving the palm branches before him, crying out with joy and calling him king. They were even using the prophetic language to address him right out of the prophet Zechariah. In chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So you can almost see the story as it unfolds. And if you've been around the church, you also know that this story has this darker side, this underbelly to it as well. You know that within days, Jesus will be dead. And it raises the question of what kind of king was it that they're shouting out about him being a king? What were they expecting? What kind of king was Jesus? And what clues does that ride into Jerusalem have for what we can expect of Jesus? So I want to hear the story again today. That's what we're going to do now. We're going to pause and hear the story of this moment here. Now, Jesus has been traveling to Jerusalem from Jericho, which is a town about as far as Winter Haven is from here. And on the way into Jerusalem, this is what happens out of Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went ahead and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" And from here, there's a moment when before he enters into Jerusalem, where he looks over Jerusalem himself, and he sees and he thinks about the brokenness of the people of Jerusalem, and he weeps. And then he enters the city to face his death that waits for him there. Now, we know from an earlier moment on a mountaintop that Jesus was resolute in facing his death in Jerusalem. So there's no way that his upcoming death is not on his mind as he makes that trip down that Mount of Olives and rides into Jerusalem. Jesus knows that the cheers will not last. He knows that other voices, loud and angry voices, will soon cry out for his execution. And yet we have this moment. We have this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And in this moment here, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and he rode in as a king, and he rode in on a mission. So he's a king on a mission. He's a king with a purpose. And Jesus wasn't entering Jerusalem by accident. It wasn't like fate or chance, or it wasn't an accident. Every step he takes, every detail is intentional. The colt, and not some majestic war horse, is on purpose. It was Zechariah's prophecy coming true. And he was a king, but he was a different kind of king. He is not what the people were expecting, but he is intentional, and he is determined, and he is a king who is on a mission. He also rode into Jerusalem as a humble king, unlike the rulers of the world to this day who demand prestige and military might. Jesus chose a colt, not exactly the image of power. He chose a young animal, not yet ridden, but this was a symbol of humility and vulnerability and of peace. It was a symbol of victory, but it was a humble symbol of victory and humility and peace. And so he enters, in a sense, even though the crowds are there, he enters in a sense quietly, in that there's no armor and there's no army that is around him. Just, and if you think about it, just a cross that is waiting for him at the end of his road. And his humility was not a weakness on his part. It was a confidence in God's way. He was resolute about God's way, and there's not going to be a confidence in the world's way. Jesus humbled himself all the way to the cross, because that was the path to the resurrection. So he rode in as a king on a mission. He rode in humbly, but he also rode in to Jerusalem as a worthy king. And the crowd couldn't help themselves. They recognized. They shouted. They sang. They rejoiced, even though their understanding might not have been the kind of king he's going to be. They still sang, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognize that there's something holy, something different, something set apart about this one who's coming down this mountain. This long-awaited Messiah is here. And I love the reaction of the Pharisees. They see all this, and they say to Jesus, "Tell the crowd to zip it, right? Tell them to be quiet." And Jesus says, "Okay, I could do that, but if they did keep quiet, if that actually did happen, even all these stones here underneath our feet, even these rocks, these stones will cry out, because creation itself was waiting for this moment. Creation itself was waiting for redemption. The crowd recognized the worthiness and the holiness of the one who was riding on that colt that day. So Jesus rode into town, and things changed. He rode in with purpose to redeem and to restore, and that happened. He rode in with humility, inviting us still to this day to do the same, to lay down our pride. He rode in worthy of all praise, still deserving that our wholehearted worship. Jesus rides in. He rides down that mountain. He rides into Jerusalem, and things change. I'll put it this way. When the Son of God entered into this world, everything changed. When the Son of God entered into Jerusalem, everything changed. When the Son of God established and then entered into his church, everything changed. When the Son of God entered into a family, or into a friendship, or into marriage, or to a life, that family or that friendship or that marriage or that life is fundamentally altered for the better. And the question is this. The question for today really is this. Has that happened? Has Jesus entered into your life, into your family, into your friendship, into your marriage? Has he come to you? Or to say it this way, do you know him as the one who rules your life, as the leader of your life? Or is Jesus really more of a sideshow in life? Is he, as the crowds were shouting on that mountain down into Jerusalem, is he your king? Do you yield to his mission for your life? Do you know him as the humble king with this powerful mission? Do you see in Jesus great worthiness? If we're going to have the full advantages of the life of faith. It begins with the reality of faith. And look, we live in a distracted world. We all know that. We live in a distracted world that is full of information overload, of the constant scrolling or the constant streaming of visual input before our eyes. Has who Jesus is come to you, broken through all that, and come to you in this, in its full reality? Do you know him that way? Or to say it another way, are you aware of your own limitations and trying to manage your own sin in order to gain righteousness, or trying to become your own little God in order to gain righteousness or salvation? It just doesn't work that way. There's this great story of a man who was an atheist, and he began to follow Jesus. The man's name was Clive Staples Lewis. Isn't that a great name? Clive Staples Lewis. His friends knew him as Jack, and the world knows him as C.S. Lewis. He was a professor of English literature at Oxford University until 1954. He's best known for his book series called The Chronicles of Narnia, although many know him for the whole bunch of fantastic books. Mere Christianity was an important part of my spiritual journey. Screwtape Letters, Surprised by Joy, Weight of Glory, lots of great books here. But C.S. Lewis was an atheist. He rejected the Christianity of his youth. And as one biographer put it, after what he calls a blandly Christian childhood, he threw himself heart and soul into this rationalist and idealist atheism that he professed and that he lived. But the problem was that atheism was kind of wearing on him. And I love how he writes about this in his book, Surprised by Joy. He says this: really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. I love this. I love that line. A young atheist cannot guard his atheism too carefully because dangers lie in wait for him on every side, which is his way of saying that, you know, the call to come to Christ is out there everywhere, which is the story that C.S. Lewis was dealing with. And his story is more of a move from atheism to theism, and then move from theism to Christianity. He had already prayed to God in 1929, is what he called, and he described himself as the most dejected and reluctant convert. He had prayed to God. He understood that there was a God, believed that there was a God, but he had not yet come to know Christ. But in 1931, after one particular night of a long night of deep discussions with two friends, and he was very influenced by J.R.R. Tolkien and G.K. Chesterton, but he had these long, deep discussions with two friends until 3 o'clock in the morning on these ancient myths and the truths hidden in them, he came to believe in Jesus Christ. Lewis wrote after that night to his friend Arthur Greaves, he said, "I've just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ, in Christianity." And from that moment on, he became this great defender of the faith with all of those books that I was talking about, this great one who was really a bit of a popularizer of the Christian truth, a great apologist of the faith. Well, one of the characters in the Chronicles of Narnia book was C.S. Lewis. You know, he's this atheist who had read the book of Romans and realized that God had set him free from slavery to sin. And one of the characters kind of captures that. And the character was named Eustace Scrubb. It's in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader book. And I love, they say Eustace Scrubb was such an irascible character that he almost deserved his name. And one time they're on this remote island, and Eustace has separated himself from his friends, which he's prone to do. And he wound up falling asleep on top of this pile of gold in a cave. And what he didn't know was that this pile of gold that he found and this cave that he found was a dragon's lair. And when he woke up, he could hear the dragon breathing, and he was scared. And he managed to get himself out of the cave and to a lake. But when he looked into his reflection in the water, he saw the truth. He was the dragon. He looked down and he saw his dragon skin. And all he wanted to do was get out of that skin like it was some sort of costume that he could take off, or a banana that he could peel. And so he began to pull and pull on the skin. And sure enough, it came off, and there's this big black pile of dragon skin next to him. But when he looks at his reflection again, he realizes he's still a dragon. And he did this several times, but each time he did it, he looked again, and he was still a dragon. He finally realized he could not cure himself. He needed help. Well, the lion in the Chronicles of Narnia is the Christ figure. And it's at this point that the lion shows up. And I want to read part of the story, because it's so powerful how he writes about it. So remember, again, he's despairing because he can't get this dragon skin off of him. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, "You will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, but I can tell you I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. That very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything that I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off." As one writer put it, Lewis tells truth here. Conversion begins only when I recognize that I cannot change my skin. There is no self-help. There is no extreme soul makeover. I can never cure myself. Only if and only when I surrender to the one who rips deep the fibers of our dragonness can I ever hope to be the boy, to be the man, to be the person that I was created to be. In the middle of his atheism, C.S. Lewis discovers faith in Jesus Christ, who removed his old skin and forever changed his life. I mean, it changed his life, and it changed his family life, and through his writing, it changed the world. And it began when Jesus entered into his life. Has that happened for you? As we begin Holy Week, as we lean into the details of the Last Supper and the arrest and the execution and the burial onto the resurrection, we remember where it all started. When Jesus rode down that mountain and rode into Jerusalem, he came with a mission. He came humbly. He came worthy of praise. Has he come to you? Before we get to Easter, let this day be a day of commitment, or let this day be a day of recommitment. Welcome him into your heart. Welcome him into your life, your family, your bedroom, your boardroom, your neighborhood, your family. Welcome him in. For most of us, this is really a call not to do that for the first time, but it's a call to recommit to Christ. But do that. Recommit to Christ. Do it now, the start of Holy Week. Recommit to him in your life and in your family and in your bedroom and in your neighborhood and in the boardroom and in your heart. Do that now as we begin this week of all weeks. Will you pray with me now? Lord Jesus, we do welcome you and commit to you and receive you once again in fresh ways. You are the King who comes not with force, but comes with love, not to condemn, but to save. Help us to see you clearly, to follow you faithfully, and to worship you joyfully. And may our whole lives declare, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.